Thank you, Jennifer. Open your Bibles to the book of Mark, if you would please, Mark chapter 5. Beginning in verse 1, Mark chapter 5, verse 1. Encourage you to be back this evening. Tonight we will finish the message. I hope to finish the message on the 12 principles of child rearing. We got through point number 7 the last time, so we have 8 through 12 to go. And the last is maybe the most important, and that is appealing to or how to appeal to a child's conscience. The conscience can be your best friend as a parent if you've properly developed it. How do you go about appealing to that child's conscience? And there's about 8 steps, and we'll be bringing that message this evening in this 6 o'clock hour, so I hope that you'll be able to be with us for that. The title of the message this morning is Go Home to Thy Friends. Go home to thy friends. We're going to begin in chapter 5, verse 1. Remember, Jesus had been in the boat. The last time I preached for you was 2 weeks ago today. Last week I had the big swollen lip and Brother Fox preached, and so we have a little bit of a break in the story here, but the good thing about a story is you can pick up where you left off. Remember, Jesus had crossed over the Sea of Galilee, and they had the terrible storm, and the disciples were scared to death, and when he calmed the sea, they said, "What manner of man is this that even the wind and the sea obey him?" That was the last verse in Mark chapter 4. Then we come to chapter 5, and it says, "And they came over unto the other side of the sea into the country of the Gadarenes. And when he was come out of the ship, immediately there met him out of the tombs a man with an unclean spirit, who had his dwelling among the tombs, and no man could bind him, no, not with chains, because that he had been often bound with fetters and chains had been plucked asunder by him, and the fetters broken in pieces, neither could any man tame him. And always night and day he was in the mountains and in the tombs crying and cutting himself with stones." Verse 6, "But when he saw Jesus afar off, he ran and worshipped him, and cried with a loud voice and said, 'What have I to do with thee, Jesus, thou Son of the Most High God? I adjure thee by God that thou torment me not.' For he said unto him, 'Come out of the man, thou unclean spirit.' And he asked him, 'What is thy name?' And he answered, saying, 'My name is Legion, for we are many.' And he besought him that he would not send them away out of the country. Now there was nigh unto the mountains a great herd of swine feeding. And the devils besought him, saying, 'Send us into the swine, that we may enter into them.' And forthwith Jesus gave them leave. And the unclean spirits went out and entered into the swine, and the herd ran violently down a steep hill into the sea. They were about 2,000, and were choked in the sea. And they that fed the swine fled and told it in the city and in the country. And they went out to see what it was that was done. And they come to Jesus and see him that was possessed with the devil and had the legion sitting and clothed and in his right mind, and they were afraid. And they that saw it told them how it befell him that was possessed with the devil, and also concerning the swine. And they began to pray him to depart out of their coasts. And when he was come into the ship, he that had been possessed with the devil prayed him that he might be with him. Howbeit, Jesus suffered him not, but saith unto him, 'Go home to thy friends and tell them how great things the Lord hath done for thee and hath had compassion on thee.' And he departed and began to publish in Decapolis how great things Jesus had done for him, and all men did marvel." Would you bow with me, please, for prayer? Father, bless this beautiful passage of Scripture this morning. Help us to be able to draw the truths of it out, and I pray that you'll help us to leave gazing upon Christ and beholding his beauty. And as we do that, we pray that the Holy Spirit of God would, according to Scripture, change us into his image. If there would be one here who knows not the Savior, I pray that maybe this would be the day that they had their eyes opened and their heart convicted, and their faith was released, and and they received the Savior. And Father, we give you glory and honor and praise now. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, remember that at this particular time in Jesus' life, his popularity has passed. The opposition, the formal opposition against him has begun. As a result, he primarily has withdrawn from the multitudes and he's concentrating on his disciples. He's begun teaching primarily in parables that reveal truth to the sincere and that also hide truth from the indifferent. Remember the events, and we told you this last time, the events from chapter 3 and verse 13 all the way through the end of chapter 5, all of those events more than likely occurred on one long day in the life of Jesus. We saw Jesus in the last part of chapter 4 deal with danger on the sea. Today we're going to see him deal with demons, and later in this chapter with disease and also with death. And we will marvel at the Lord as we go along. As we look at this chapter this morning, I want to bring out three things. First of all, I want to point out what Satan does to people. And then I want to point out what society does to people. And then I want to show you what the Savior does for people. Simple, three simple little thoughts, and I hope they'll be a blessing to you. First of all, turn with me, if you would, to John chapter 8 and verse 44. What does Satan do to people? Well, Jesus tells us what kind of guy he is, what kind of guy Satan is. Jesus was talking with the Pharisees, and he said, "Ye are of your father the devil, and the lusts of your father ye will do." Notice this, he was a murderer from the beginning, and abode not in the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he speaketh a lie, he speaketh of his own, for he is a liar and the father of it. So in John 8:44, we see him as a murderer and a liar. A couple of chapters later, John chapter 10 and verse 10, Jesus says, "The thief cometh not but for to steal and to kill and to destroy. I am come that they might have life and that they might have it more abundantly." So we see Satan as a thief. He's a killer, and he's a destroyer. 1 Peter chapter 5, we see the Apostle Peter speaking about Satan. And in verses 8 and 9, Peter says, "Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion, walketh about seeking whom he may devour, whom resist steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same afflictions are accomplished in your brethren that are in the world." So Peter tells us that the devil is our adversary. That means he's not our friend, and he is a devourer. Paul in Ephesians 2 and verse 2 said he was the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that worketh in the children of disobedience. Revelation chapter 12, if you'd turn there for a moment, you'll see three aspects of the old devil given to us in Revelation 12. First of all, in Revelation 12:9, John speaks, seeing a vision in heaven. He says, "And the great dragon was cast out, that old serpent called the devil and Satan, which deceiveth the whole world. He was cast out into the earth, and his angels were cast out with him." So we see that the devil, who's also called Satan, we see that he's a deceiver. So he's a murderer, a liar, a thief, a killer, a destroyer, an adversary, a roaring lion, a devourer. He's the spirit that works in the children of disobedience. He's a great dragon, an old servant. He's the devil. The word is diabolos, which means diabolical. He's a deceiver. Then look, if you would, in verse 10. "And I heard a loud voice," I'm still in Revelation 12, "I heard a loud voice in heaven, now is come salvation and strength in the kingdom of our God and the power of Christ." Notice, "For the accuser of our brethren is cast down, which accused them before our God day and night." So we see that Satan is not only a deceiver, but he's an accuser. And then look at verse 17. "And the dragon," that is Satan, "was wroth with the woman and went to make war with the remnant of her seed, which keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus Christ." That verse is the last verse I meant to show you, verse 12 as well. "Woe to the inhabitants of the earth and sea, for the devil has come down to you, having great wrath, because he knoweth he hath but a short time." So there's great wrath. He is wroth. You know what that is? That's intimidation. The devil is a great intimidator. If he cannot deceive you with an argument, He will overcome you with wrath and intimidation. And you know what? People a lot of times fall into that trap of doing what he says because they're intimidated. You can go all the way back to Isaiah chapter 14. If you want to see a good picture of who Satan is, beginning in verse 12 of Isaiah 14, Isaiah writes, "How art thou fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning? How art thou cut down to the ground, which didst weaken the nations? For thou hast said in thine heart." Now look at what Satan said when he fell. "I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will sit also upon the mount of the congregation in the sides of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High," Satan says. So we see, not only is a murderer and a liar and a thief and a killer and a destroyer, an adversary, a devourer, the spirit that works in the children of disobedience, he is a deceiver, an accuser, an intimidator, but we see him as the arrogant one. He is proud. You see that also in Ezekiel chapter 28. We'll not take the time to turn there. But in that passage of Scripture, Ezekiel makes this point that how beautiful he was. And in verse 17 of 28, he says, "And thine heart was lifted up because of thy beauty. Thou hast corrupted thy wisdom by reason of thy brightness. Thou hast defiled thy sanctuaries by the multitude of thine iniquities, by the iniquity of thy traffic." So there again, you see Satan as the proud one. In Genesis chapter 3, you see Satan comes to Adam and Eve, comes to Eve in particular, and he accused God to man. He questioned God's word. "Hath the Lord said, thou shalt surely die? Is that what he said?" And in so doing, he caused unbelief. In Job chapters 1 and 2, he accused man to God. Now get this, in Genesis 3, he accused God to man. But in Job, he accuses man to God. He questioned Job's motives. Doth Job serve God for naught? And because of that, he, you might say, baited God into giving tribulation to Job to prove Job's genuinity. Matthew chapter 4, we see that God was accused to Jesus. Satan actually comes to Jesus and tries to get Jesus to turn against the Father. He questioned Jesus' deity, "If thou be the Son of God." And he questioned God's plan as though it weren't good. In Genesis 3, we see that God moved Adam to disobedience. In 1 Chronicles 21, we see that Satan moved David to number Israel. In Zechariah 3, we see that Satan opposed Joshua, the high priest. In Matthew 16, it was Satan who moved Peter to despise the cross. In Mark chapter 4, it was Satan who was pictured as the one who snatched away the word of God from the indifferent people. In Luke 13, it was Satan who bound a woman with a spirit of infirmity for 18 years. In Luke chapter 22, it was Satan that moved Judas to betray the Savior and who moved Peter to be sifted, or who moved against Peter to sift him as wheat. In Acts chapter 5, it was Satan who moved Ananias and Sapphira to lie to the Holy Spirit. In 2 Corinthians chapter 2, it was Satan who moved the church at Corinth to unforgiveness against an offending brother. In 2 Corinthians 4, we're told it is Satan who blinded the minds of them that believe not. In 1 Thessalonians 2, we see it was Satan who hindered the missionary journey of Paul. In Revelation chapter 20, we see that Satan will one day move against the nations, or move the nations against Jesus and the city of Jerusalem after the end of the thousand-year reign. Listen, Satan is no friend. He is an adversary. He is an enemy. He's the enemy of your soul and my soul. He's the enemy, the avowed enemy of God. And he was this man's enemy. Because of Satan's animosity, because of Satan's intrigue, this man lost his home. He lost his family. He lost his friends. If he had a wife, he lost her. If he had children, he lost them. He lost his reputation. He lost his decency. He lost his sense of self-respect. He lost his self-control. He lost his peace. And he lost his purpose in life. And if you let Satan get a grip in your life, you'll lose all of those things as well. You know what? If sin is a pleasure, as the Scripture said it is for a season, this man had stopped having fun a long time ago. his fun was over. And I want you to realize how much Satan thinks of you. These demons thought no more of this man than they did a pig. They were just as happy to be in the pig as they were in this man. As a matter of fact, they saw him no different than that pig. What does Satan do to people? He destroys them. What will Satan do to you? He'll destroy you. Second question, what does society do to people? Well, we're not privileged to all of the insights into this man's earlier life. Were there positive influences? I don't know. Did he have a father who loved him? Did he have a father who sat him on his knee and told him stories? Did he have a father who took him fishing and hunting and taught him how to bait a hook and how to load and safely shoot a gun? Did he have a father who played catch with him and taught him how to throw a curveball? Did he have a father who taught him how to tell the truth and how to work hard? Did he have a father who taught him how to mow the yard and how to prune a tree? Did he have a father who taught him anything? We don't know. We have no idea of that. He could have had a father who smacked him with the back of his hand every time he opened his mouth. He could have had a father who cursed and swore and who drank up the paycheck, and he could have lived in poverty because maybe the father wasn't even there. Maybe the father left the home and left his mother and left him. What about a father? We don't know. What about a mother? Did he have a mother who got him up every morning and read him a devotional? Did he have a mother who fed him 3 prepared meals a day and washed his clothes and saw that he had clean clothes to wear and sent him off to school with his belly full and a lunch in a sack? Did he have that kind of a mother? Did he have a mother who had cookies ready when he got home from school and a glass of milk and cookies? Did he have a mother to listen to how his day had gone? Did he have a mother who cared for whether he told the truth or told a lie? Did we have a mother that cared whether he respected women or not? What kind of a mother did he have? Maybe he had a mother who sat on the couch and drank beer while watching the soap operas every afternoon. Maybe he had a mother who also slapped him when she didn't like him and when he was inconvenient for her to care for. I don't know. We don't know about the father. We don't know about the mother. What about a teacher at school? Did he have one teacher? You know, sometimes it's been said if a person had one teacher in their lifetime who really cared about them, it would change many, many lives. Teachers, you have a powerful position. God has entrusted you with the lives of children. And I'm not just talking Sunday school teachers. I'm talking school teachers, those of you that God has called to be teachers. What a powerful influence you can be for the good. Did he have a preacher who cared for his soul? Did he have a preacher who week after week, as his mother and dad took him to the synagogue, tell the sweet stories of Scripture? Did he have a teacher that taught him about, or a preacher that taught him about Adam and Eve and Cain and Abel? Did he have a preacher that taught him about Noah and the great flood and Noah and the ark? Did he have a preacher that taught about the call of Abraham and about Isaac and Jacob and Esau? Did he have a preacher that told him about the Egyptian captivity and how God sent Moses to deliver the people and how God divided the Red Sea? Did he have a preacher that taught him about King David and how David was a man after God's own heart? Did he have a preacher who taught him the Word of God? And did he have a preacher that taught him that God had promised that the seed of woman would one day come to save the earth from the curse of sin? Did he have a preacher who taught him those things? Or did he have some modernist preacher who preached out of Time magazine rather than out of the Word of God, who quoted Shakespeare rather than Moses or Elijah or Isaiah or one of those? What about his friends? Did he have a good friend who said, let's play Scrabble or checkers instead of let's go throw rocks through windows? What kind of friends did he have? What about his neighbors? We don't know about the positive influences. We know something about his negative influences. He was a descendant of the people that lived on the west side of the Jordan River. If you remember your Bible history, you'll remember that on their way to the promised land, 2.5 tribes decided they wanted the lands of Sihon and Og on the west side of the Jordan River. And so Reuben, the tribe of Reuben, and Gad and the half tribe of Manasseh said, we have a lot of cattle. This place has got green grass. We'd like to settle here. And so Moses granted them that. So, but this guy did have Jewish influence, but he was what you might say on the wrong side of the river. He settled on the other side. His family, his ancestors settled on the other side of the Jordan. And yet, even though he had Jewish influence, we know this, that he grew up under the influences of idolatry, because 30 miles north, not even 30 miles north, less than 30 miles north of Gadara is a place called Caesarea Philippi. And if you don't realize this, there's a huge limestone cliff in Caesarea Philippi, and underneath that cliff is a cave that the Canaanites believed was the gates to the underworld. They called it, by the way, the gates of hell, or the gates of Hades, or the gates of death. And they believed that that's where Baal and Ashtoreth went every winter, and they came out every spring, and that's why the crops grew. This man lived less than 30 miles. He grew up less than 30 miles from Caesarea Philippi in that kind of teaching. I wonder when he had his first smoke. I wonder when he had his first drink. I wonder when he had his first drug-induced high. I wonder when he had his first peek at immorality or pornography. I wonder when he had his first crush and then his first romantic interlude and then when he committed immorality the first time. I wonder when he was exposed to the occult the first time. Do you understand? The New Testament teaches that these idols were actually, many of the idols were actually energized by demon spirits. Once you get into idolatry, you're just, I mean, you're not a block away from demon possession, from devil worship. Idolatry and devil worship are first cousins. Do you understand? I wonder when he had his first experience with Satan coming in and a demon of hell coming in and overpowering his body. We're not privileged with the insight of his earlier life. We're not even privileged with the early, with the insights to the initial attempts of society to help this guy. Remember, we're talking about what does society do to people. Well, society gave him positive influences, but more than likely, most of the influences that society gave him were negative. But even that, when he began to have trouble, when he began to be controlled by demons, you know, society sometimes tries to help. Did anyone try to help him with religion? I don't know. Did anyone say, hey, you got a real problem. We need to take you to church and see if you can find a way for God to help you. Somebody may have said to him, hey, you need to get counsel. You know, the world thinks counsel's the answer to everything. You know, guy's got a temper, you need to see a counselor. Guy's got a problem with an active imagination, you need to see a counselor. Guy's got a problem with immorality, you need to see a counselor. You know, the answers, I hate to tell you this, counselors will tell you the answers within yourself. You are basically a good person. No, the Scripture teaches we're basically sinners. The Scripture teaches we're basically evil. We're bent toward evil. And the answer is not within yourself. But that's what the counselor will tell you. You just keep talking. Sooner or later, you'll come across the right answer. And so maybe you need to get some counsel. Hey, you need to find out there's other people like you that have the same problems. Group therapy. Maybe you can help each other. You know what Dr. Glenn Jaspers calls group therapy, don't you? He calls it pooling ignorance. Maybe they even tried drug therapy. That's what they do today. Oh, this child's too active. Nobody can handle him, so give him this little pill. That'll calm him down. They do the same thing in nursing homes. If there's a person there that's too difficult to deal with, do you know what they end up doing? They end up drugging them. At least they can control them. Maybe even shock treatments. Who knows? You say they didn't even have electricity in those days. Oh, they had lightning. They had electricity. They just hadn't harnessed it yet. I'm sure that they used the cutting edge of society. All of the knowledge that they had in psychiatry and psychology, I'm sure they used the cutting edge to try to help this guy, but they couldn't help him. Maybe they even took him to a Jewish rabbi and tried exorcism. You know, the Jewish rabbis, there were some of the Jewish rabbis that devoted themselves to exorcism. That's all they studied. That's all they did is demonic possession. And they spent their lives trying to figure out how to do that. I'm certain that somebody tried to exorcise him, but nobody had been successful. All of society's attempts to deal with his problems had failed, so we come to this point. Now he's isolated. You know what? Ultimately speaking, that's the best society can do for you is lock you up so you can't hurt anyone else or yourself. So they've isolated him. They didn't have a prison or a mental institution, so they take him to the cemetery where there's tombs. And so they isolate him up there. They tried chaining him, but that didn't work. They attempted to tame him, but that didn't work. So finally, they come to the last conclusion. I'm tired of messing with him. I'm afraid of him. If I keep messing with him, I'm going to get hurt. I'm exhausted of messing with him. Nothing we do helps. So you know what? We're going to take him to the graveyard and abandon him there. And that's all that society is capable of doing for you, my friend. In the end, society was more interested in the bottom dollar of their hog farm than they were this man's soul. So we've talked about what Satan does to people, what society does to people. Let's talk for a moment now what the Savior can do for people. Oh, this is much better news. First of all, he came from afar. I'm back now in Mark, if you'd turn back there with me. He came from afar. Look, if you would, please, in verse 6. But when he saw Jesus afar off, he ran and worshiped him. He came from afar. Now, literally, across the the Sea of Galilee, it was about 6 or 7 miles, depending on where you were at, across the Sea of Galilee. You cannot see 6 or 7 miles across the sea. So it looked like from one side of the sea to the other, you could have had the Pacific Ocean as far as anyone knew. It could have been the Atlantic Ocean. You can only see so far to the horizon, and then the earth curves and you lose the horizon. 6, 7 miles, you can't see that far on the flat surface of the sea. Now, you can see much farther than that on the Grand Canyon. On the lip of the Grand Canyon, you can see 35 to 50 miles at places. But as far as this man was concerned, from his point of perspective, Jesus came from the other side of the world. That's literally, he came across the Sea of Galilee. He came from afar, but metaphorically, he did come from afar. And truthfully, he came from afar. He came from heaven. He came from heaven for this man just as individually as he did for the whole world. And he came from heaven for this man just as individually as he did for you or me. He stepped off the throne of heaven. He took off the robe of righteousness. He laid aside his crown of glory. He laid down his scepter of sovereignty. He was born into the he was born of a virgin into the body of a baby, and he became a man. He walked 33 and one half years on this earth in sinless humanity. He took our sins upon himself. He died in our place, raised from the dead, ascended to the right hand of God, and now he commands all men everywhere to repent. He came from afar. He came from a place that's far away from where this guy was. Number two, he captured his attention. Look in verse 2. And when he was come out of the ship, immediately there met him out of the tombs a man with an unclean spirit. You know, before you can get somebody saved, you got to capture their attention. Dr. John Stormer, in his book, Growing Up God's Way, teaches parents that the very first thing that you need to teach a baby, I don't mean wait till they're walking, I mean even before they're walking, the very first thing you need to teach them is to pay attention. As soon as you can possibly teach them anything, you teach them to pay attention. Teach them to respond to your voice. Teach them when they hear your voice, to listen with their eyes. I don't want to just see your ears. I want to see your eyes. Listen to me with your eyes. Give me your attention. Because you know what? That is the basic characteristic or character quality through which every other lesson is learned. If people will not pay attention, you can't teach them anything. But Jesus grasped this man's. He captured his attention. Number three, he commanded his worship. Look at verse 6. And when he saw Jesus afar off, he ran and worshiped him. I love that word worship. In the Greek, it's the word proskuneo. It is the picture of a dog licking his master's hand. The word kuneo is the picture of a pet dog. That's what the word means. It's a pet dog. Pros is a word that means toward. It's a picture of a dog toward his master. The master holds out his hand and the dog licks the master's hand. I get so aggravated at Nina. I can come out of the house dressed like this. I'm on my way to church. She doesn't care. She's got to nose my hand. She's got to do it. She's got to stick her nose on my hand. Then I got to go back in the house and wash her nose off my hand. I get so aggravated. You know what? That's what a dog does. You know what she's doing when she does that? She's acknowledging that I am her master. That's what a dog does. And here this man is worshiping Jesus. You know what the dog does when he licks his master's hand? He is showing that you are my reason for existence. You know, everybody actually has a dog for the same reason. Now, how many of you have a dog that you hope will guard your place when you're gone? Raise your hand real high. I have a dog. I hope it'll guard my place when I'm gone. Okay, how many people say, I got nothing to steal. I don't care about that. I just want a dog that is nice to pet, a dog that'll play with my children. My dog is just for fun. How many got a dog like that? Okay. How many of you have a dog to hunt? Anyone have a dog to hunt? You're a hunter and you like to hunt coon or squirrel or beavers or whatever you hunt. I don't know what you... I've never hunted with a dog, so I really don't know. I know beagles are supposed to chase rabbits. I had a beagle once, and I don't know what happened with her. She just couldn't figure it out. You know, here'd be a rabbit hopping off over here, and she's over here. And but you know what? Ultimately speaking, whether you have a dog to hunt, whether you have a dog to play with, whether you have a dog to retrieve, whether you have a dog to guard, everybody has a dog for the same reason, and that's to please the master. If the dog doesn't please the master, it's no good at all. I've got two black lab chow mixes, Nina and Bibi. Neither one of them are very smart. Nina only knows two tricks, and she really only knows one of those real good. She can catch a biscuit in the air about 30% of the time. Her batting average is about 300. But she pleases me. That's why she's still here. I've had her about 10, 12 years now. And you know what? That's why all of us have a dog. Do you know why? And that's where the word worship comes in. Let me get back to this concept of worship. Worship, true worship, is when you say, my whole reason existence is to please the master. You say, oh, worship, isn't that when you hold your hands up in the air and sing praises and sing songs and say hallelujah? Isn't that worship? No, that's not worship at all. You haven't even begun to worship until you come to understand that I exist in this life for one reason and one reason alone, and that is for God's glory. Now you can begin to worship. Now you can sing Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. But singing Amazing Grace by itself is not worship if you don't understand that I exist for His glory. He made me for His honor. And this man, possessed of over 2,000 demons, comes and says, I'm going to bow at the feet of the Master. He recognized Him as the Master. Now get this, in the condition that he was in, 2,000 demons or more inhabiting him, he still recognized Jesus as the Master when he saw him. You know why that was? Because there was something about Jesus that commanded worship. He ran and he worshiped him. I want you to see the split personality as we look between verse 6 and verse 7. But when he saw Jesus afar off, he ran and worshipped him. And notice what came out of his mouth, though, and cried with a loud voice, what have I to do with thee, Jesus, thou Son of the Most High God? I adjure thee by God that thou torment me not. Now, that's not the man speaking. That's the demon legion inside him speaking. So imagine what a warfare there was taking place in this man. The man himself had the ability to make himself run to Jesus and fall at Jesus' feet and bow down and worship him. And yet when he spoke, he couldn't even get out the words, Jesus, please save me. All he could get out was the words of the demon came out. What have I to do with thee, Jesus, thou Son of God? What have I to do with thee? I plead with you, torment me not. That was the demon speaking. You know, psychiatrists have talked about schizophrenics, split personalities. You know, the guy that said, hey, did you know I'm a schizophrenic? And so am I. There are those people with real split personalities. Now, sometimes that happens when you compartmentalize. You know what? People compartmentalize. There's people that'll say, okay, well, let's see. This is business. This is Monday through Saturday. This is business. So I'm going to charge high prices and give as little service as I can. And this is business, okay? But now Sunday, I'm going to be a good Christian. No, you can't split between Monday and Saturday and Sunday. There's not two different times in the week, a secular time and a sacred time. All time is God's time and it's all sacred. Do you understand? But we're good at compartmentalizing. We're good at saying, oh, well, that's business and that's church. Two different things. No, it's not two different things. Right's right, wrong's wrong. Do you get that? Okay? But there are people that actually see themselves as two different people. There are people that commit severe crimes, and yet they could take a lie detector test and say, I didn't do it. Because the one half of them that they have persuaded themselves is just as real as the other half of them, that's the half that's taken the lie detector test, and they say, I didn't do it. It wasn't me. But yet it was them that did it, but there was another part of them that did it. You say, boy, that's strange. But you know what? That describes a bunch of people in this society. You know, I want you to understand, I think demon possession is a lot more prevalent than we realize. I think there's a lot more people have demonic oppression at the very least. They might not be possessed, but they certainly are oppressed. And listen, when you get into those terrible mood swings where a guy is sweet as pie one minute and mean as the devil the next, I have to wonder about that guy. He needs to go have his heart checked out. Not by a cardiologist, if you know what I mean. But I want you to see that split personality in this guy. So we see that Jesus came from afar. He captured his attention. He commanded his worship. By the way, it's understood that he convicted him of sin. Do you know the very presence of Jesus in this man's presence convicted him of sin? If Jesus walked in this room today, there isn't any of us whose conscience is active who could look him in the eye and say, Jesus, I'm just as good as you are. Not one of us. As a matter of fact, those people that boast about how, oh, I'm so close to Jesus, I just talk with Jesus every morning. You know, a man was visiting with a well-known preacher one day, and he says, Jesus comes to me every morning while I'm shaving, and he says, me and Jesus just have a wonderful time while I'm shaving. And this preacher wisely said to him, let me ask you, do you keep shaving? In the scripture, when people came into the presence of the Lord, they fell on their face. In humility, his very presence convicted people of their sin. So I want you to see that this man Jesus commanded his worship. He convicted his sin, and that was done by the knowledge of his holiness. And then I want you to see this. He cleansed him of the demons. Look in verse 8. For he said unto him, come out of the man, thou unclean spirit. Now the question is asked, why did Jesus cast these demons into the swine? Look at verse 13. Forthwith Jesus gave them leave, and they went into the swine, and they. By the way, you see here that the demons have one goal, and that is to destroy whatever creature they inhabit. They had pretty well destroyed this guy. They go into the swine, and they destroyed the swine. Listen, Satan is not out to help you. He's out to hurt you. And so are his fiendish hordes. They're not your friend. But why did they go into the swine? That's a good question. One man said, it is proof that a miracle had in fact taken place. You know, if the swine hadn't ran down over the hill, somebody could have said, well, Jesus was a great psychiatrist. You know, Jesus had a conversation with that man, and you know what? He never broke another chain. He never cut himself with another rock. He never cried out again. You know, Jesus talked some real sense into him. No, something had to happen that was noteworthy for people to understand that a miracle had taken place here. So Jesus sent these demons into the swine. And then also it was assurance to the demoniac that the spirits were gone. Can you see this guy? All of a sudden he feels this amazing peace. All of a sudden he says, I think they're gone. And about that time, he sees this herd of 2,000 swine heading down over the hill, over the cliff, and into the sea. There they go. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. Not only do I feel clean, not only do I feel like they're gone. Man, there they go. Look at them. Hallelujah. I'm free. Jesus has cleansed me. I want to tell you today, I don't care what you've done. I don't care who you are. I don't care where you've come from. I don't care what your past or your background is. Jesus can cleanse you too. He can forgive your sins. He can save your soul. He can make you a new creature through the power of the Holy Spirit. He can regenerate you and give you new life, make you a new creature, and old things pass away and all things become new. Now, I want you to understand, he doesn't erase the consequences of previous sin. We still have to deal with those things the rest of our life. Consequences are different than forgiveness. But I want you to understand, this man was cleansed. These demons were gone. So Jesus came from afar, captured his attention, commanded his worship, cleansed him, and then he converted him. Look in verse 15. And when they come to Jesus and see him that was possessed with the devil and had the legion, Jesus had the legion sitting and clothed and in his right mind. If that isn't conversion, I don't know what is. You know what he did? He converted him from the power of darkness and translated him into the kingdom of light. 2 Corinthians 5:17 tells us, if any man be in Christ, he's a new creature. Old things are passed away. All things are become new. Notice this, he's clothed. I want you to understand, modesty is always an evidence of a changed life. Did you hear that? Modesty is always an evidence of a changed life. And he's in his right mind. Self-control is always an evidence of a changed life. Now, why did the Gadarenes, they were afraid of him. Why did they insist Jesus leave their shores? Well, some commentators say that they believe it's because they couldn't stand any more economic loss, you know. Somebody lost a lot of money that day. 2,000 pigs run into the sea. Man, there goes your profit for a good while. They didn't just lose 5% of their herd. They lost the whole herd of swine. They're all gone. Economic loss. We can't stand many miracles like that. To many people, the bottom dollar is always the bottom line, or the dollar is always the bottom line. But I think there was another reason. They lived in spiritual darkness. The Bible talked about how the Gentiles lived in spiritual darkness. 2 Corinthians 4:4 tells us that the God of this world hath blinded the minds of them that believe not. So Jesus came from afar, captured his attention, commanded his worship, cleansed him of demons, converted him from Satan, and notice he called him to witness. Look in verse 19. The guy wanted to go with him, but instead Jesus said, no, you go home to thy friends, tell them how great things the Lord hath done for thee and hath had compassion on thee. And the Bible says this man began to publish. Notice this, that he departed and began to publish in Decapolis how great things Jesus had done for him. And all men did marvel. Was he successful? By the way, the word published there is the word caruso for preach. So he preached, actually preached. The word means to herald as a public crier, especially divine truth of the gospel. Now I want you to turn with me quickly to Mark chapter 7 and we'll be finished. How successful was this man? I want you to understand he was very successful. If you look at Jesus' next visit to Decapolis, maybe a few months later, maybe 4, 5, 6 months later, verse 31, and again, departing from the coasts of Tyre and Sidon, he, that is Jesus, came unto the Sea of Galilee through the midst of the coast of Decapolis. So now he's coming down on the east side of the Sea of Galilee. He's coming back down to Decapolis. Notice this, and they bring into him one that was deaf. Now, these are the same people that just said, we don't want you here. Get out of here. Leave our coasts. We don't want you around. They bring to him one that was deaf. and had an impediment in his speech, and they beseech him to put his hand upon him, and he took him aside from the multitude, put his fingers into his ears, and spit, and touched his tongue, and looked up to heaven, and sighed, and saith unto them, Ephphatha, that is, be opened. And straightway his ears were opened, and the string of his tongue was loosed, and he spake plain, and he charged them that they should tell no man. But the more he charged them, a great deal, they published it. Now notice verse 37. And were beyond measure astonished, saying, he hath done all things well. He maketh both the deaf to hear and the dumb to speak. He hath done all things well. His second visit to Decapolis was quite different than the first. The first one, leave our shores. We don't need your ministry here. Get out of this place. You're costing us too much money. Now when he comes back a few months later, this man having obviously done his work, there's a host of people ready to greet him. And many people came to the Lord through the testimony of this man. I ask you, how many people have you influenced for the Lord? How many people have I influenced for the Lord? Have I blazed abroad what Jesus did for me? Have I published it abroad in such a way that there's lines of people waiting to find out about Jesus? I'm afraid this one guy was more successful than all of us put together, do you think? Boy, could we learn a lesson from his life. But isn't it sweet to look at the Lord Jesus? We've seen what Satan does to people. We've seen what society does to people. We've seen what Jesus can do and will do for people. I ask you this morning, what do you need Jesus to do for you? Would you bow your heads in prayer with me, please?